Well, this morning we depart from our regular exposition of the book of Genesis as we've been going through chapter by chapter in the morning services to hear from Paul's epistle to the Romans. So you would turn to Romans 3 this morning. We want to think about this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we do that because today is what is known in many Reformed and Protestant churches as Reformation Sunday, because this coming October 31st is the 490th anniversary of that date when an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, a document known as the 95 Theses. They were 95 things that he was thinking about and wanted to debate. It wasn't an incredible act of defiance or anything like that. He was simply tacking it up on a wall where there was lots of things posted. It was sort of the medieval version of the internet, really. You just put something up there and said, "Hey, I'd like to talk about this." But it began him on a journey that caused him to think more and more about the nature of the gospel. And the 95 Theses in themselves, if you read them, you'll be somewhat disappointed because they're not really a Protestant document so much. Luther even said himself that he wasn't a Protestant at that point in time. But he began to lecture on the book of the Psalms, and then later on Paul's letter to the Romans, and then later to the Galatians. And over time, over those years after he had tacked up those 95 Theses, he came to an understanding of the gospel that was much different than what the medieval church had been teaching for so long. And he did so through the study of Scripture in the original languages, in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And he came to say that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the finished work of Christ alone, was an article. When this article, he said, has fallen, everything has fallen. Said Luther, this is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. And the Protestant Reformation had a lot to do with this doctrine of justification. This was probably the greatest issue. John Calvin later said that justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. And the English reformer Thomas Cranmer said that justification is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. He said that whoever denies this doctrine is not to be counted for a true Christian, but for an adversary of Christ. And so the reformers turned to this letter that we're going to look at this morning, to Romans and to Galatians, and they saw what Paul was saying about the doctrine of justification. And they showed that salvation does not come through our cooperation with grace, as the medieval church had taught for so long, but really that we are declared righteous by virtue of the righteousness of somebody else, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, that His righteousness is imputed to the sinner and received through faith alone, and by that we are made acceptable in the sight of God. And so Reformation Sunday is not about celebrating particular people from history. It's not a time when we try to dress up like our favorite reformer, something that surely the reformers would have would appall. But rather, it's something that we do to give thanks to God for His faithfulness to the gospel and to His church, and for the great work that He did in the 16th century. And we thank Him for reforming the church in several critical areas, particularly this matter of justification and the great question of how we are made right with God. And so may we understand the critical doctrine of justification and hold fast to it. And may the Lord bring reformation once again to His church, as this church today across this globe sits in theological ignorance and rank narcissism. Loved ones, let us go to our Father now and pray for His Word. Our Father in heaven, we do not need to hear a message of self-help or psychology this morning, nor do we need one more mystical experience of some sort of vague spirituality. But Father, we need to hear from Your Word, Your condescension and self-disclosure, and all that You have revealed to us, Your people. We ask again that Your Holy Spirit, that He would open our hearts as we are assembled here today, and He would cause us to receive Your holy gospel and hear the words of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is revealed in all of Scripture. We ask this in His name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Let us hear God's Word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So far, the reading of God's holy word. How am I right with God? That is the great question that is put before human beings. Not how can I be a better person, or how can I feel better about myself. The culture is filled with answers to those questions, and you don't need a savior for the answer to those questions. But the great question, you see, is this: how can I, a sinner, be righteous before a holy God who demands a perfect righteousness? And that's the great question with which the doctrine of justification is concerned. The doctrine of justification is the act of God's free grace in which He essentially does two things. One, He pardons our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. The other is that He accepts us as righteous in His sight on account of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us and received by faith alone. To be justified by God means to be declared righteous and acceptable in God's sight. That's the chief doctrine with which Paul is concerned in this letter and in his letter to the Galatians. And as we think about this text here today, mainly verses 19 through 26, think with me about four things this morning. First, the problem that God solves. The problem that God solves. Secondly, the solution that God provides. The solution that God provides. Third, the instrument that God uses. The instrument that God uses. And fourth, the blessing that God bestows in this present age. And as we think about this great doctrine of justification this morning, loved ones, may we not just think about it, but may it be something that the Holy Spirit uses to move us to doxology, to worship this God who justifies. So in the first place, the problem that God solves. In justification, God solves our greatest problem. Now, what is our greatest problem? We all have problems. Every person has a problem. The older you get, the more you realize that everybody has problems. Nobody's free from problems. And right now, the truth is, if we were to go around San Diego with a microphone and if we were to survey people and just ask people, what is your greatest problem? We'd probably get a variety of answers, wouldn't we? I'm sure we'd run into some of the hundreds and hundreds of people who have tragically lost their homes this past week. And they might say, well, just look, there's my home in rubble and ash. My greatest problem is that I lost everything, all my possessions, and I need to have this rebuilt. And certainly that is a very serious problem. Others, however, might say, well, my greatest problem is my health. I'm probably not going to get better. If we were to go to one of the many hospitals around San Diego and visit people and see all the probably hundreds of people that are very ill, some of them terminally ill, some in great need of a cure, they would say, well, my greatest problem is that I'm sick and I'm not going to get better. And again, that's a very tragic and serious problem. Others would probably tell us that their greatest problem right now is an enormous financial difficulty that's causing strain in the home, or unemployment, or marital problems, or loneliness, or sadness from the loss of a loved one. All sorts of very serious problems. And if we were to go into other parts of the world, they would tell us other things. We could go into war-torn places and they'd say, my greatest problem is that people are dying, my family's been killed. Just look around you, all these car bombs, all of these shells, these bullets flying. Or we could go to places where there's famine and people dying every hour. The world is filled with problems, dreadful problems. And yet the truth is, if we were able to solve each and every one of those problems, if we were able to do the most noble acts of philanthropy and the greatest deeds of charity, very good things, and provide for people money and food and health and homes and companionship and all of these things, and fix all of those problems that people have identified as their greatest problem right now, you know what? We would still fall short of man's greatest problem. Because that's something that not the most noble acts of philanthropy or the greatest acts of charity can solve. What is man's greatest problem? Well, Paul identifies it here in our text. If you have your Bibles open in verses 19 and 20, what does he say? Well, if you know Romans, you know that from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to this point, he's been describing sin and how it's an epidemic and it's a problem in every single person. And he sums it up here in verses 19 and 20 in chapter 3. And he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is very bad news. That's the worst news that any human being can possibly receive. Because you get your home fixed, you get money in the bank, you get companionship, you have everything you ever wanted in life, you still die. And you can't take any of that with you. And you still have to stand before this holy God who demands a righteousness as good as his own. And the problem is, as Paul has described, nobody has met that standard. Nobody's achieved it. He said it back in chapter 2. If you look in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, really, this is where he levels everyone. He says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. In other words, just hearing the law won't save you. You have to do it. You have to perform it. You have to perform it perfectly and perpetually. But Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, as we just read, that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or Asian or Hispanic. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you've had opportunities or you haven't had opportunities. It doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic background you come from, what your deal is in life. The problem is your sin. And sin is the great equalizer of us all. It puts everybody on a level playing field before God. And as Paul says, if you look there in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, first, in Adam, in the garden. Because Adam was our representative. He was, as we say in theology, our federal head, the person who represented us there. And in his fall, as the Puritans used to say, sinned we all. His guilt was imputed to the human race. And we fell dead in the garden with him. And that means when we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were already guilty. And we had already had a corrupt nature. And the great problem of human beings, you see, is that due to Adam's sin, human beings did not reach that goal for which they were created. That's what Paul means when he says here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that verse is often misinterpreted, oftentimes by evangelists who are otherwise preaching the gospel all right. But they often will say, use this verse to mean, well, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's righteous standard. Well, that's true too. But here, when Paul says we've fallen short of the glory of God, well, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the glorified life for which we were created, symbolized in the tree of life, which Adam never reached. But an angel was put there with a flaming sword, so he could not come back. We've fallen short, you see, of God's great plan. That's what Satan was up to in the garden. He sees God enter into a covenant with Adam. He knows that God has bound himself with Adam. He knows that if Adam is obedient and he fulfills these things, he's going to get the tree of life and all that that symbolized, glorified life across this globe. New heavens, new earth, everything good. And Satan's whole plan is to derail that plan. And to say, well, now that I see he's in a covenant, if I can just get Adam to disobey, he won't get to the tree of life because I don't want that. Man is God's reflector. He bounces back the glory of God to God, and Satan hates God. And so he thinks he has solved everything by derailing Adam from that plan and causing the human race to fall short of the glory of God. And that's a huge problem. That's a huge problem. And the problem is, of course, exacerbated by the fact that God, being just and holy, must punish sin. He can't just wink at it. He can't just say, it's okay, I know you've sinned, just forget about it, it's okay. No, he's just and he's holy. Punishment must be made for every single sin. And that punishment is severe. It's his wrath poured out on body and soul. And that's what hell is. God's wrath poured out on body and soul for eternity to make punishment for our sin. That's our great problem. We've fallen short of glorified life for which we were created, and we've grossly offended God with our sin for which we are responsible. God made us in His image for His glory, for His good pleasure, but we've rebelled against Him. We've spit in His face. We've broken His commandments, and we have not kept His law. And that's a far greater problem than anything we can experience in this life. And all the good works we try to do in this life cannot possibly cover our sin or make us meet God's righteous requirement. In fact, God says that all of our good works, all of our righteousness, not just our sin, but all of our good works are filthy in His sight. They're like filthy rags, is what he says through the prophet Isaiah. In fact, the word he uses there is a word that I can't even repeat in public worship. A filthy rag is what we're clothed in. Now, boys and girls, you've seen filthy rags, right? You seen a filthy rag before? You've seen a filthy rag, huh? Your dad probably has a filthy rag in the garage, huh? Probably an old T-shirt that he uses to wipe up the grease and the muck and all kinds of junk. And let's say your dad has an old T-shirt that he uses, and he's changing his oil because he's too cheap to go to Walmart and have it done. And he's there, and oil spills on the ground, and he's wiping it up. And just then, if you have a dog at home, if you don't, just imagine. But if you have a dog, the dog ate something he shouldn't have and throws up in your house. And now your mom is, getting the baby out and saying, "Honey, can you come in here and clean?" So he takes that nasty rag and he goes into the house and he wipes up the dog vomit. And instead of throwing it away, because it might come in use later, he sticks it in the garage. And that's a disgusting, foul, horrible rag, right? Well, let's say that happened yesterday. And this morning, your mom says, "Okay, honey, get dressed." And you, looking for something to wear, go into the garage and take that nasty rag filled with grease and dog vomit, and you put it on. And you say, "Okay, Mom, I'm ready to go to worship." Now, what would your mom say? You'd know what your mom would say. She'd say, "What in the world are you doing? Get that thing off. That's unacceptable. That doesn't meet my requirement. That doesn't meet my standard. That's a filthy garment, a filthy rag. You're not wearing that. You're not stepping foot into my home. You're certainly not getting into our car wearing that. And you're not going to worship in that because it's unacceptable." Well, God says the same thing. Not about our sin, about our good works. When we bring our good works to Him and we say, "Here, God, You must accept me because I am a good person. You must accept me because I've gone to Christian school, or I was homeschooled, or I'm not like those filthy dogs over there. I'm not like those mean people who don't love You. I'm a better person than that." When we bring our good works to the Lord and think that somehow God is going to accept us by virtue of our goodness, He says, "Get those filthy rags out of my sight. That's not acceptable." Now God, listen, loved ones, God delights in righteousness. He does not delight in sin. He hates sin. But He delights in righteousness that is not tainted. Righteousness that is perfect. And that is a problem for us because we don't have that. We need the righteousness of somebody else. We need the righteousness of a Savior. And this is the solution that God provides, you see, the second thing. The bad news is that God demands a righteousness which none of us can meet. The good news, however, is that God provides the very righteousness that He rightfully demands. And He provides this in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself fulfills the demands of the law. That's Paul's point, you see, here in this text in verses 21 through 26. He says that righteousness apart from the law has been manifested. That is, righteousness apart from our own law-keeping. It's somebody else's law-keeping. Somebody else's obedience. Somebody else's perfection. A righteousness that, as Luther was fond of saying, is alien, is foreign, is outside of us. Somebody else's. And when it comes to salvation, all of our own righteousness, all of our own good works, all of our own merit has to go. There's a place for good works in our life. Of course there is. And our whole life is to be filled with good works. And we are to strive for holiness. But when it comes to acceptance before God, when it comes to our salvation, all of that has to go. It's the righteousness of somebody else, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look to your own righteousness. Don't look there for a second. Because faith looks away. Your own righteousness is not the solution. The solution that God provides is the perfect righteousness of His Son. That is what you must rest in and rely upon. And on your deathbed, you must not for a second think, "I hope that God will accept me, that I've been good enough." That's not faith. Faith says, "I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. I can only look to the Lord Jesus Christ." And you rest in that. It's only the righteousness of Christ by which anyone is saved. And whether they lived in the Old Testament or the New Testament. That's why Paul says the law and the prophets, if you're looking there, the law and the prophets bore witness to this. In other words, this is the message of salvation which the Bible proclaims from beginning to end. That salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. There's only one gospel, and that is it. And it was first proclaimed to Adam and Eve when they were expelled from the holy garden and they stood there cursed and yet covered in those animal skins that God had provided. And He said, I will send one to crush the serpent's head who will overturn death itself. The gospel there was first promised in that seed form, and it grew and grew in type and shadow throughout the Old Testament until the fullness of time when Christ came. And when He came, loved ones, He fulfilled all righteousness. Notice what Paul says in verses 24 and 25. He says, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now you might say, well, why do they have to use big words like propitiation? Well, the Greek word is hilasmos, and you should like that Greek English word propitiation. It's a very important word. And if you're baptized, that's part of your language. And so you need to learn that word. Words like atonement and justification and sanctification, these aren't words for the seminary. These are words for every baptized person. It's your language. And propitiation is an important word. Dads, teach your children this word. It's good that you teach them how to throw a baseball, and it's good that you teach them how to throw a good spiral, but are you teaching them what propitiation means? Propitiation means the turning away of God's wrath. That's an important word. That God has anger, He has wrath, and yet He has been propitiated. His anger and wrath has been turned away because the fulfillment came in Christ. Christ was put forward as a propitiation for us. And so the justice of God has been satisfied. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus comes and He peels off that nasty rag on us that is unacceptable in God's sight. He puts it on Himself, and He's punished for it. Not His own sins, but your sins and my sins. And He takes off His perfect garment, and He clothes you in it so that you are acceptable in the sight of God. So that when God looks at you, He sees the perfection of Christ. That's the sweetness of the gospel. That's what it is. It's freely imputed to us. And you see, this is really the fundamental difference between Rome and the Reformation, because Rome says it's God working in you gradually by your cooperation, constantly making you a little more righteous so that eventually, maybe, you're justified in God's sight. The Reformers, on the other hand, said, no, it's not God in you, it's Deus pro nobis, God for you. He has worked for you. And He has clothed you in righteousness that is not your own. And now, this grace, it's not an energy boost. Instead, it's a favorable disposition toward us on Christ's behalf. Justification is not a process, but a decisive act. A legal declaration through Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And yet, God uses an instrument. He uses an instrument. There's the problem that God solves, our sin, getting us to glory. There's the solution that God provides in the person and work of His Son. And there's an instrument that God uses that's important. Because notice here in our text, notice verse 22. He says, the righteousness of God, what does He say there? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And again, in the middle of verse 25, He says that the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is what? To be received by faith. And then again, notice in verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of whom? Of the one who has faith. And notice those last two words there. Notice those last two words. In Jesus. It's crucial for us to understand what faith is, you see. Because faith is one of those words that in our culture gets a lot of mileage. And we always hear about nebulous faith. You know, you just got to have faith. There was a song like that. You got to have faith. Well, people talk about faith all the time, but the question is, faith in what? Faith, as I've said before, is like the sights on a gun. You don't just say, well, you got to have sights on a gun. Okay, well, the point of having the sights on a gun is to point it at a target. And faith has to be aimed at something. It's not a nebulous stuff that you conjure up, you know. Come on, everybody now, just believe. Let's all have, you know, all the Rockies fans hoping that the Boston Red Sox are going to lose. Let's all have faith and make it happen. That's not what faith is, according to Scripture. Faith has to be in something. And it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is not introspective. It's not a gut feeling. It is extrospective. It looks outside of oneself to somebody else. And that's quite different, you see, than what the medieval church taught. Rome taught in the Council of Trent, and still teaches today, since it's never recanted the Council of Trent. And if you want to know what you believe as a Protestant, I encourage you to read the Council of Trent and see why we can't join Rome in things like evangelicals and Catholics together. This is the issue, you see. But it said in the Council of Trent that saving faith is perfected by good works of charity. According to Rome, saving faith has to have a knowledge of the facts, an agreement that those facts are true, but that much is just faith that is not yet formed. It becomes formed and perfected when good works of charity are linked with it. Now, what that means for you is that you must constantly do good works in order to be saved. And, of course, you never know when you've done enough. It's salvation by works at the end of the day. But contrary to this, the Reformers turned to the letters of Paul, who made it very clear that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to sinners by faith alone, sola fide. Faith cannot be, you see, confused with works. It cannot be confused with faithfulness. Faithfulness is important. We're called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful to the Lord, faithful to service in one another, faithful in our vocations, faithful to our service to our family. But you're not justified by your faithfulness. You're justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, which is received through faith alone. And that faith consists of three parts, as we've been taught: knowledge of the facts, agreement that those facts are true, and trust. Trust. What is trust? It's looking away from oneself to the finished work of Christ. That trust may be very weak at times. It may be nothing more than the tax collector who could not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but had held his head down and beat his chest and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said it was he that went away justified, not the Pharisee, who said, thank you, Lord, you didn't make me like that tax collector over there. Sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, it's the tax collector who went away justified. Because true faith looks outside of oneself. It's what the 17th century Scot named David Dixon put it very well. He said, true faith is like this. I have put all my sin in one heap, and I've put all my good works in another heap, and I have abandoned them both and fled to Christ. That's true faith. That's true faith. And the blessing that God bestows in this life as a result is amazing. There's the problem that God solves, the solution that God provides, the instrument that God uses, faith alone, and finally, the blessing that God bestows in this present age. Now, since you all have your Bibles open, turn to Romans chapter 5, just another page over, and look what Paul says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, he's made a long argument up to this point, and that's why he says therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's what the doctrine of justification does, you see. It removes everything that's nebulous and vague. Well, I hope God loves me. I hope I've done enough. I hope that I've done the right thing. No, the doctrine of justification says God has done it, and He's done it all. And you, He has made righteous and acceptable in His sight, even though you're still polluted with all of that sin. And it leads us to doxology, and it leads us to right living. It leads us to joy, because we live in the knowledge that God has announced us as righteous in His sight. Judgment Day has been brought forward into the present, and God makes this great declaration and says, "You are at peace with me. You're no longer my enemy. Through Jesus Christ, you are not an enemy of God. He is now your Father and your friend." But if you are here today and you are not in Jesus Christ, my friend, be warned, God is not your friend. Outside of Christ, God is not your friend. He is your enemy, and you are not at peace with Him. You are at war with Him. And He is just patiently allowing you to enjoy this life and all of the common blessings. But a day will come when you stand before Him, and you will be clothed in your own righteousness, and that will not meet His standard. And so repent and believe and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one through whom we can be made right with God. And you will then know what every believer knows, that we can go through this life on the solid foundation that God accepts us because of Christ. And that's the greatest contributing factor to our peace and joy as Christians. The reality that God accepts us in spite of the fact that we still struggle with sin and disobedience. That God accepts us because of what Jesus has done, because of His righteousness. Even though my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil. Yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And yet it is. It is. It is true. It is like this, as my first Reformed pastor put it once, in an illustration that has always stuck with me. That it is as if you were to die and go to heaven, and you were met at the gates of heaven by an angel, and you see all of heaven and the glory there, and the new heavens and the new earth that is yet to come, and you are so excited to enter in and to be in the presence of God where there's no sin or suffering. And the angel says, "Well, are you on the list?" He has a big book. And you say, "Yes, I'm on the list." "What's your name?" "Michael Brown." Goes through, there's a whole bunch of Michael Browns there, and he goes through and he finds me and he says, "Is this you? Are you this saint? It says here that you never sinned, that you kept the law of God, that when people reviled you, you didn't revile back. It says here that you fed those who were hungry, that you healed the sick, that you raised the dead. Is this you?" And you say, "Yes." "How can you say that?" "Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, and you're clothed in it." Loved ones, that is the gospel. That's the good news. Do you see why that motivates us to a life of service to our Lord? Do you see why that makes all the difference and why you have such great assurance? Do you see what wonderful hope you have to live in this life, hope in the age to come? Do you see what reason you have to rejoice? People of God, look to your Savior on this day. Look to what He has revealed concerning your salvation. Do not look to yourselves or to your own righteousness, for there you'll only find despair and hypocrisy. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that is freely given to you in faith alone. And as we come now to His table, may we look to these simple, ordinary elements that proclaim to us what Christ has done for us in His body and His blood. And may we go now to His table. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for the good news. And we ask now that You would feed us with the body and blood of Your Son, even as we receive these simple and ordinary elements of bread and wine. Lift our hearts up to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.